All right, amen. Wow, great singing, Faith family. I just love that. Love that worship and praise to the Lord. Those in junior church, you're invited to go downstairs. Thank you for being up here with all of your leaders. And I really appreciate Andy Jelly being back on the soundboard today. He's running all everything. So, Andy, if you want to shut off this mic, number one, and put on mic number two, I just decided to go with a headset in case I roam and travel. Far left. Check. Yep. Hello? Test. Hey, there we go. Thank you, Andy. All right. Praise God. So how you doing, Faith family? Doing okay? Doing good? All right. Good. Great to see you all. Listen, I have really enjoyed my study in the Gospel of Luke. It has, we've really taken our time. I think I years ago went through John, and we went through like hypersonic speed. And got through it, and but I think this to me has been the most meaningful, to be able to dwell on the life of Jesus and to see the majesty of his birth, and then his question at 12 years old to his father, to his adopted father Joseph and Mary, to say, "Do you not know that I must be about my father's business? My father has sent me to go to the cross. That's my business, is to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world." To then see him at age 30, where he is baptized by John. He goes under the water, picturing his crucifixion and his death and burial. And then the resurrection coming out of the water. This is how righteousness will be fulfilled. And then those temptations by the devil. And then the miracles, one after another. The calming of the storm on the sea. And just absolutely, what a savior. What a savior. But maybe we see nothing quite like we do here in Luke 22. So you should have your Bibles. Please take your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 22, and we're going to begin in verse 39. There has been the cup at the supper, the last supper, the last Passover meal ever. It has now been transformed to the Lord's table, which we will remember and celebrate tonight. But there is a cup of blessing that is given. There's, remember the betrayal? At the table, at the last supper, there are 26 pairs of hands, 12 disciples and Jesus, but one set of hands, Judas, are hands of a betrayer. We see not only a betrayer at the table, but there's an argument about who's the greatest in heaven. As the 12 disciples, these young teens and early 20s are saying, "But no, I'm the greatest in heaven. Oh, when we get to heaven, I'm going to sit at the right hand. Oh yeah, but I get the left. Oh, I'm going to be great in heaven." And then Jesus wraps upon himself, taking off his teacher robe, and he puts on the robes of a servant. And he washes the disciples' feet and says, "As you have seen me do, then so you must do to others." And then we see that Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Peter's like, "No, I'll go to death with you, Lord." And then within a few hours, he's denied the Lord three times. We see also that the Lord told them, things are going to change in ministry. When you were hanging around me during those 3 years in the Galilee, the 18 months up in the Galilee, when you went anywhere, you didn't need a backpack, you didn't need a money bag, you didn't need extra sandals, you didn't need a change of clothes, you didn't even need a staff. Everything will be provided for you. The people are going to welcome you into their villages and houses, and if they don't, shake the dust off your feet, go to another place, but they're going to welcome you as a disciple of mine, but not so anymore, he says. Now, if you have a backpack, you need to pack it. You need to be ready for whatever comes your way. If you have a money bag, bring your money bag, plan for the ministry, and even if you don't have a sword, buy a sword. Not that he's encouraging we go on the offensive, but when Paul was traveling, he had perils in the countryside, perils in the city, and, you know, we put a seatbelt on to protect our life. And so however you want to look at that, Jesus is basically saying, things are going to change now that he's gone and the Holy Spirit lives in us. So we need to be wise in ministry. And even as I make my way to Israel, I want to be wise. I want to be diligent in ministry and planned and prepared and prayed up. But now here we are. The disciples, this is going to play a part of it, verse 38 of Luke 22. So they said after this discussion, "Lord, look." They're at the last supper. They're in the upper room. "Lord, look. Here are two swords." So out of the 11 disciples, they're like, "Hey, we've come up with how many? two swords. It's the beginning of the disciple kit. We just need a couple of money bags, a backpack, and we got two swords. I think we're good for ministry. And then the Lord's like, okay, it is enough. Let's go. And so now they're making their way across the Kidron Valley, across the brook Kidron, to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the Word of God, we pray that you would give us insight to this beautiful and sacred text. Thank you for the concern the Lord has for his disciples, for the agony that is so perfectly described as Jesus is looking at the cup of the judgment of the Father that he will drink for us so that we could have everlasting life. And then even his authority as he's in absolute charge over all the circumstances of the garden. So we thank you for such a Savior. What a wonderful, what a merciful, what a compassionate Savior we have. And thank you that we can be followers, slaves of the Lord Jesus, for there's no greater master. Oh, may our lives be consecrated to him. May every man and woman, boy and girl listening to this, may they dedicate their lives to you. All of our thoughts and all of our heart and all of our things, may they be used for your glory and honor, now and forever. Amen. Well, I have 3 points. I tried to look at this only from Luke's perspective. Luke places such an emphasis on prayer. So that's going to be an emphasis. And so that'll be the beginning. And then there's such an emphasis on Jesus' authority, his control over the entire scene in the garden. Verse 39, coming out of Jerusalem from the upper room, he went out the eastern gate, he went to the Mount of Olives, he crossed the bridge over the brook Kidron, he went to the Mount of Olives. The other Gospels say that he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, Gat Shemin. So Gethsemane in our language, in the Hebrew, is 2 words, Gat, which means press, and Shemin, which means oil. It's the place of the oil press, Gat or olive oil. So this is where there's a grove of olive trees even to this day. And what they would do is they would gather the olives that are ripe, and they would put them in these bags of mesh, and they would have 12 bags with olives in them. And the olives would be, you know, so deep, and they would stack one bag on top of another, 12 bags high, on this olive press. Above the press would be stone weights attached to a log that's on a fulcrum, and they would add a stone. They would add a stone, and the stone would land on the bags, and it would press the bags even further. That's the idea. But what you would do at the Garden of Gethsemane is they would have taken these 12 bags of olives and just set them in the olive press, in the stone press with a little niche in the stone to let the oil drain out. And just the weight of the olives would burst the skin, and then the olive oil would begin to flow. And it's only no stones added, no extra weight, just the weight of itself, the weight of the olives stacked one upon another would cause this pure olive oil, it's the first press, to come out and to drain into this reservoir. This was only to be used for God. It would be used to light the menorah candles in the temple, or it would be used for anointing, holy and sacred purposes by the priesthood. Now, once those olives have finished draining off the first press, you would add another stone weight, and this large stone would rest on the bags, and it would press them even further. And now the actual olive would begin to break apart and split apart, and a second run of olive oil would come through. And this oil was not as pure as the first press, because now you got little bits of olive and skin and even a little bit of mesh bag maybe, but still it was to be used for man. It would be used for cooking. You would cook with this olive oil, the second press. You would use it for medicine in a medicinal way, and you would use this olive oil so it's for cooking, it's for medicine, and it's for perfume, because you would use olive oil perfume. It's a little cheaper than Estee Lauder or whoever they develop those. Nice fresh spray of, oh, you smell like an olive. It's beautiful to me. I think that'll be the next Christmas gift for Melissa. A second press of olive oil. You would then, once that has finished pressing, you would add one more stone. And now the olives are smashed. They are literally pulverized, the pit and all. Now a lot of mesh bag is coming out, and a lot of olive pieces and a lot of skin and a lot of pieces of pit are coming out of the third press, and it was not fit for God or man, and it would be used for lighting your lamps in your house, and it would be used for soap. You would make olive oil soap. And then that was it. Then the pits and the rest would be thrown out, and you would do it again. So here, the Lord Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was his nature to do. He did this often with his disciples, particularly that week. Every night he was out there. And just like over in the distance, you would have seen these bags stacked with olives and the pressing of them and the splitting open of the skin and the coming out of the flesh of the olive and then the oil, the blood of the olive draining out. So here the Lord Jesus looked at the cup and he sees in the cup the judgment of God the Father, the wrath of God against mankind's sin. And Jesus was going to bear our sin in his own body. And like those olives, the weight of it would just press his skin and cause it to break open. And with hemidrosis, it would cause the blood around the sweat glands to break, and the blood would enter the sweat glands, and coming out of his pores would come big drops like blood, sweaty blood, landing on the ground as he felt the weight of mankind's sin upon his own being. If you ever feel like sinning, as we all do, open the text, open this text, and realize how Christ was pressed upon as he bore our sin. As just even the prospect of paying our sin brought such agony and distress to his soul. My first point, look at the concern of Jesus for the disciples. That's my first point. They're not all going to be the same length, so just you can bear with me. The first point is, if I was facing the cross, not even bearing the sins of the world, just facing the cross, I would be thinking of no one but myself. I got to take care of myself. I want a good night's rest, and what's my last meal going to be? And I'm just worried about myself. And here the Lord, knowing he's been betrayed, knowing that soon 600 men with clubs and swords and lanterns are going to march across the same Kidron Valley and come and arrest him, and then he's going to be tried, and his body is going to be so massacred. Isaiah 52 says his visage, his appearance will not be like a man. He will look like an absolute animal, like literally there's nothing left of him. His back laid wide open. He can see his ribs and count his bones. He knows this is happening. Look at his concern. My first point, his concern, verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, and this is Luke's perspective. The other gospel writers have different perspectives, but his emphasis is on Jesus' concern. When he came to the place, he said to them, his disciples, the 11, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray. How do you get out of temptation? That the world tempts us to sin. Our flesh desires to sin, and Satan wants to tempt us to do evil. How do we get victory? I love this. Jesus doesn't say, sign up for some seminary classes, learn the Hebrew language, learn the Greek language, take classes on how to better cope with life's issues, how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife, how to be a better coworker. He doesn't say, take classes, take counseling sessions. The Lord says, you want to not enter temptation? You need to pray. Because the only one who can get you out of, who can give you the strength to get out of sinning is God the Father. Pray to your Father. Didn't Jesus say that in Luke 11? He said in his prayer to the disciples, our Father who dwells in heaven, holy be his name. His kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This day give us our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation. I don't want to enter into temptation. Father, keep me from entering temptation. You feel like you want to go off into sin and waywardness to be loving this world and living for this world? Pray. Listen, you know, there's never a time when I'm with my wife and we're holding hands and we're looking at each other and we're communing with one another. There's never a thought that I want to commit adultery or I want to look at pornography or I want to just go to like a strip club or I want to have anything to do with any kind of relationship with another person because I'm looking at her eyes and I'm holding her hands. And the farthest thing from me is sin. But you part me from her, And we don't have that communion and that fellowship and that relationship so evident. And wow, we could begin to stray. So we go to the Father and say, Father, I want to be close to you. You know what Jude says in verse 20? Jude says, build yourself up in the most holy faith. Build yourself up. So that's the first key word in Jude 20. Build. Be in the Word of God. Build yourself up in the most holy faith, the Word of God. Number two, keep yourself in the love of God. Not keep loving God. Keep yourself in the sphere of his love. You want to know how our marriage can stay strong? I'm going to keep myself in the sphere of our marriage. I'm going to be close to her. I'm going to love her and give her attention and treat her like a rare vessel, like a precious stone. I'm going to guard her and protect her and spend time with her. She's going to be my companion. We're going to do things together. Our lives are going to be intertwined. And then nobody can touch us. Nobody can break us apart. But as soon as I begin to say, then all of a sudden, Satan's got a crevice. He's got a crack to work in. Do you see? Jesus says to the disciples, pray. Because right now, it's the hour of darkness. Satan is alive and well, and he's entering the garden. They're going to arrest me and take me and crucify me, and you need spiritual strength. Pray that you will not enter into temptation. Oh. The third thing in Jude 20, build yourself up in the most holy faith, in that faith. Be in the Word of God. Build yourself up in the Word of God. Keep yourself in the sphere of the love of God. Make sure you're close and intimate and attentive to Him. And then thirdly, it's watch. Look out for yourselves. Just like the disciples, they were to watch and pray in the garden. But what do the disciples do? They're sleeping like a baby. Jesus comes back again and he wakes them up and says, hey, didn't I ask you, what are you doing? I asked you to watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. He goes off to pray again. And what are the disciples doing? Sleeping, snoring. When they should have been watching and attentive, they weren't. And again, I can't fault them. I am just like them. I cannot fault them. But this is his concern for his disciples. So the disciples failed to pray. Verse 41, even though the disciples failed to pray, Jesus does not. Look at the continued emphasis in prayer. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. So they could hear his cries of prayer before they zoned off into sleep. He was a stone's throw, depending on how far you throw a stone. And he knelt down and he prayed. So if my first point is his concern for the disciples, and you know he has that kind of concern for us, my second point out of the three is his agony for us. All right. It says here, he knelt down and prayed. He's going to do this for an hour, and he's going to pray three times specifically. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says, Jesus, while he's praying, he falls on his face. He falls on his face. He is laying in the dirt. His hands probably grabbing the sod, the dirt, his face in the earth as he's crying out to his Father. In Matthew, it says he is deeply distressed. It is one of the strongest Greek words for the anguish of the soul. There is such sorrow. There is such agony and distress in his life. It's the idea of being far from home. You know, when you're a child and you get lost and you're far from home and you're far from your parents, what does a child do? They're not like, ha, good riddance. I'm glad to get rid of those old parents. I'm going to roam the world because, you know, I don't know where I am and nobody knows where I am. No, a child who's lost, what do? They cry and they make a big scene. And the Lord is just like, he knows he soon will be separated from God the Father forever. He knows it. It hasn't happened yet, but just the thought of it happening brings such agony and deep distress to his soul. Here's what he prays in verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The first word, Father. Mark, the Gospel of Mark says Abba, Papa, Daddy. Okay, I love my dad. He's been dead now a year. He's been with Jesus for a year, I should say. I mean, he is dead, but he's with Jesus for a year. But, you know, when I say Father, even this day, we had just kind of an interesting relationship, but the end was beautiful. Always, those last years were phenomenal. But listen, I remember this. When I say Father, I remember when I was just like 12 or 13 years old, my mom took the rest of the family on an accordion trip to Nashville. There was an accordion contest, and my mom took everybody to Nashville. Boy, I'm glad I didn't have to go there. And it was just my dad and I alone. And he's like, Brian, we're going to the cabin and we're going to go fishing. Now that's like major torture for me, but I go with my dad. And you know what? We got in the boat. We got in the Lund boat. We went up the mouth of the White-faced River there to the meat hole. I'm not going to tell you where in case I ever go back there, but we called it the meat hole that day. And it was the most beautiful sky in July. And we put, and I could never catch a fish to save my life. But that day, my dad and I reeled in so many walleyes. He talked about it even before he died. It was like the time when him and I, it was like there was nobody else in the world but me in my dad's eyes. He looked at me that day in the boat and he was like, I love my son, Brian. And we, even the week that, right before he died, during that week, I talked about the meat hole on that July day when I was just a 12-year-old. And my dad smiled and he knew what I was talking about. When Jesus cries out, Father, he's got an eternity past of events like that with the Father. One God, three persons, but he's thinking of eternity. What did God do for eternity past? What did they talk about? What did they do? They weren't just sitting doing nothing. They were doing something, but what were they doing? We don't know, but the communion and the fellowship, he just says, Father. It brings back a flood of, Father, do you remember when that day came and I came down as a conception in Mary's womb, the Holy Spirit overshadowing this virgin, and then how you knit me together in Mary's womb for 9 months, and then I was born in Bethlehem, that cold, dark night, and then those angels, and then, you know, I was nursing at Mary's breast, and then she put me in the manger, and I mean, he's got all of this, right? And this just floods the mind of the Lord. He says, Father, if it is your will, because the one thing that the Son has come to do is to fulfill the will of the Father, whatever it is. I can't go all over the place with this, but let me go here. Isaiah 50. Read it sometime. In Isaiah 50, it is Jesus speaking 700 years before he was born. And he says this of the Father. My Father is going to awaken me every day and speak learning in my ear. And he's going to talk to me and tell me, son, here's what I want you to do today. Here's what I want you to say. Here's my will for you. My will is that you'll do these miracles and say these things and choose these disciples. And then my will is for you to go to the cross. Isaiah 50 is absolutely beautiful. Every day the Lord would awaken, the Father would awaken Jesus in his incarnation and whisper in his ear. And Jesus said, and I had an open ear to do whatever the Father said. Whatever the Father said, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard it would be. What if the Lord were to ask you to do something hard in your life? We're living in easy modern America. What if the Lord were to ask you to do something hard? Could you do it? Well, the Lord is asking me to come to church on a regular basis. That's not hard. I've got a vehicle. I don't have to take a horse in the snow and the wind and the rain. I don't have to, like, you know, feed the horse before I come here and hook it up to. He's made it so easy for me to do things here. What if the Lord called me to a hard thing? What if he said, I want you to go where you could die. Your life would be in danger and you may never come out of this. Are you willing to go for me? Are you willing to do this? Are you willing to go talk to your neighbors about the gospel, the people at work or whatever it might be? Will you do this, even though it's hard? And Jesus says, Father, if it is your will. But now, here it is. What is he? He's asking that the cup would be taken away. What is this cup? Well, I'm not going to take you to the verses because I'll give them to you. Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 75, verses 7 and 8 says this. God is the judge. That's serious. He is the judge between good and evil, and he is going to punish evil. God has a cup, and the cup is red with wine, And he's going to make all of the wicked drink it to the bottom. And the cup, the wine, is the great fury of the Lord and the penalty that the Lord will give against sin. The cup that Jesus is asking to be removed from him is the fury of God's wrath and penalty against man's sin. And Jesus, who knew no sin, is going to pay that debt for us. Do you see how horrendous and horrific this is? Let's say you were to drink this big red cup of wine, it would go in, it would affect all of your members. You'd feel tingling from the alcohol all over the whole body. Your toes maybe would get numb. I don't know. It's been 30 years since I've even had a drink of alcohol, since I've been born again. But whatever the effect of alcohol is, it runs through your whole body. The wrath of God is going to fill the whole body of these wicked. And Jesus is saying, I will drink it in place of mankind. Now, is he asking, another text about the cup, Isaiah 51. God says, Jerusalem, Israel, I've made you drink the cup of my wrath, but I'm going to take the cup of fury away from you and give it to all of your wicked enemies and make them drink it. Now Jesus says he is going to drink it for all of us. Isn't that awesome? It is amazing. No wonder why. Listen, when Jesus prays, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, it is not a blemish on the Lord's character. It is not showing any weakness in the Lord. It is not saying that he doesn't want to die for us. He is willing and able and going to die for us. There's two reasons I believe he says it this way. First of all, it shows not that he's maybe blemished in his thought about death, but it's that he's 100% holy and perfect. It is evidence and proof of his holiness. For our holy God to even think about being separated from God the Father and bearing the penalty for sin, the only person who has ever lived who has never sinned in thought, word, or deed, to now bear our sin is so repulsive to it. Like, you know, I'm kind of a decent guy, kind of. I'm kind of a decent guy, and I have basic, like, 12-year-old appetites, you know, like, for food. If you were to bring me to the dumpster where last Wednesday's meal is rotting at the bottom of the dumpster and force me in there and put my head down there to have me lick off the bottom of the dumpster last Wednesday's rotten food, I would be repulsed because that's not my nature. I like to have stuff wrapped out of plastic that's been under a heat lamp for a long time. Or no, a home-cooked meal I like. But it would be repulsive for me. For the Lord Jesus to look at the cup, which he has never sinned, and to have him drink the cup of our sin is so repulsive, it just is proof that he is holy and perfect in every aspect of his beautiful character. And anybody rightly would be horrified at that cup of sin. But secondly, he is making a point, there is no other way for you to be saved. If there was any other way to be saved, if mankind could be rescued some other way, some other cost, some other price, then let that be. Let's do that, Father. Nevertheless, if me drinking this cup on the cross and being separated from you, if this is the only way to save these people, I will do it. Isn't that incredible? Look at his agony. In Luke 22, there's two cups. Did you notice that? There's the cup of blessing that we're going to celebrate tonight. We're going to drink a cup of juice in remembrance of the Lord. It's a cup of blessing. But you and I don't get the cup of blessing until Jesus drinks the cup of wrath. Also, there was a great rebellion in the Garden of Eden as Adam and Eve rebelled against their Creator. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's absolute submission. No rebellion at all. Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Wow. This is interesting. Verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. You know, I always wanted to meet Michael, and I wanted to meet Gabriel. I don't ever want to meet Lucifer, the devil. I don't want to meet him ever. But I want to meet Michael and Gabriel. But I think when I get to heaven, whenever that is, one of the first angels I ever want to meet is this one. God the Father sent an angel from heaven down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the angel is strengthening Jesus as he's laying on the ground, praying that for us as he is willingly accepting the cup that he's going to drink. What did the angel say to him? Jesus, you are my creator. You are the creator of this whole world. You can do this. The angel gives strength and comfort to Jesus in the garden. Do you find that right? Do you see how great God the Father is? He's like, my son, my only begotten son, Jesus, who I've had eternal relationship with in the past and will have in the future, he needs some extra ministry. I'm going to send an angel down to do it. You know what I think? Here's how I would have written it. The angel strengthens Jesus. It's like a counseling session. All things are better. Smile, smile, smile. Happy, happy, happy. And Jesus trots out of the garden. No. After the angel strengthens Jesus, he is still in agony and he is still in distress. Sometimes we go through a tremendous loss in our life, some tremendous pain in something, and people think, just get over it, it'll get better. You know what? Sometimes it just doesn't. Sometimes you have to live with it. As Jesus now is going to live with this agony for these times until the cross is over. And even though the angel strengthened him to endure and helped him, the angel didn't take the pain away. Sometimes that's part of God's plan for us. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, more stretched out. And then it says, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Can you bear with me just for a little bit more? I reviewed the Gospel of Luke this week. I kind of already gave you the synopsis. But you know when Jesus calmed the storm? He got up from a sleep in the front of the boat. I sound like a Norwegian. Boat. He got up from the boat. And he stood. And to calm the whole storm, what did he say? Hush. Still. Two words. Hush. Still. And immediately there's a great calm and the storm is completely over and the water's glass. It took no sweat. He wasn't like, oh man, I need a cup of coffee after that one. Let's take a break. No effort. When he's outside of Nain and there's a boy, a widow's only son. She has lost her father to death or her husband to death. And now her son has died and they're having the funeral procession and he stops the procession and he puts his hand on the boy. And he says, arise. And the boy gets up. What a funeral. He didn't sweat. He didn't like have any power loss or agony or any. I mean, he's omnipotent God. Isn't that amazing? When he feeds the 5,000, maybe the 12,000 with women and children, he's not like, oh, you guys, that just took a lot out of me just to make all that extra bread and stuff and fish. He got tired physically, but not with his miracles. You know what I mean? But here, as he's considering the cup, he is in agony and he prays even more stretched out. And as I told you, the capillaries in his blood vessels broke by those sweat glands and he was sweating. He never sweated, I saw, in any of those miracles. He might have just from the temperature, but here he's sweating because of the stress. Like the olives are breaking open and letting the blood of the oil of the olive out, so Jesus is being pressed and he is literally being squashed like an olive and blood is coming out, the blood that he would shed for you and I. Do you understand how much Jesus loves you? Jesus loves you so much. So much. Verse 45, when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Don't you love Luke? He even tells you why they were sleeping. I would have just said, these lazy kids, you know, kids today, they sleep all the time. Luke says they were sleeping from sorrow. You know, sorrow just exhausts you. And you just want to sleep. You'll sleep 20 hours a day with sorrow. And so I don't blame these disciples. I'm going to meet him someday. I don't want to be too hard on him. But it just says they were sleeping from sorrow. You know when things don't go your way and all of a sudden life is all upset and how you thought it would turn out didn't and you thought things didn't work out and you're so sorrowful? Boy, it just wears on your physical body and your system. Verse 46, he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. This multitude from Luke 18 and from the Gospel of Matthew is 1/10 of a Roman legion. It's like 610 soldiers with lanterns. Do you know how much noise they would make? I mean, they're coming across the bridge. The garden is there. It's dark. They've got lanterns, swords. They've got spears. They're ready to take this guy down. So there's a great multitude. And he who was called Judas, this is my last, and this is going to be very quick. This is the issue of control. One of the 12 went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Why that sign? Because it's dark in the garden. You ever been around a campfire and you just can't quite see who's across from you because it's so dark? I know those Bible camps, we've got a big bonfire, and then the light's flickering off of everybody, and you're like, oh, I thought you were so-and-so, but you're not, that type of thing. So Judas is like, okay, it's going to be dark in the garden with a lot of flickering torches. The one to arrest is the one that I'm going to kiss as a sign of friendship. You only kiss like a handshake. We do handshakes, praise God. That means I'm friends with you. You don't want to shake my hand? I guess we're not friends. But we shake hands because we're friends. Otherwise, in those days, a kiss. And so look at what Jesus says. He's going to reveal some things to Judas. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? How hypocritical. You have such evil intent to turn me over to the authorities, but you're going to betray me with a sign of friendship, you hypocrite. And then Jesus is like, you are betraying the Son of Man. That's a Daniel 7 term. It's the Messiah who's going to rule the world and have dominion over all things for all time. You, Judas, are going to be so hypocritical to kiss me on the cheek as a sign of friendship when you want to put a dagger in my back or put me on the cross, and I am the Son of Man. Wow. Verse 49, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, I love the disciples, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? How many swords do they have? Two. And there's how many soldiers? 610. So that's 1 to 305, approximately. Okay, come on. These boys, you have to admit they've got guts. They're like, all right, Lord, it's sword action. And there's two. And Peter, of course, has one. And so Peter's like, you know, swiping around. And being a fisherman, he is not so great with the sword. Verse 50, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Just got the ear. Maybe the guy ducked like this, and then Peter's like, swish. Peter wanted a headshot, and he got an ear shot. And the guy's right ear, it's a right ear. Luke is a doctor. He's got to know right and left. So it's the right ear. Maybe the right ear is laying on the ground now, some bloody piece of tissue. Here, this is the only place we find it. Jesus heals the man's ear instantly. Would that not be crazy to see a bloody hole and, you know, the blood just gushing down your robe and then a ear on the ground? And then Jesus just restores the whole ear. That is amazing. Who is in charge? Jesus. He's in charge. He's going to heal this man. He's going to set the record straight. He goes on, and quickly as we end, verse 51, Jesus answered and said, permit even this, and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, look who's in the multitude in the garden. Who's come to arrest Jesus? Some of the highest people in the religious system, chief priests, captains of the temple, and elders. These are the ones that debated with them during the temple teachings of that week. Jesus is like, permit this. He heals the ear. He then tells the chief priests and captains and elders, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. He's calling them, you are gutless and you are cowards. You could have arrested me any time during the day, but you are afraid of the crowds and you are too big. You have to do this under a cloak of darkness. You are cowards. And he exposes their complete sinfulness. And then he says, but this is your hour. You're going to get 1 hour, and this is your hour, and it's the power of darkness. You're going to nail me to the cross, but one day I win. Isn't that amazing? Jesus wins. He wins it all. And if you're with Jesus, you're on the winning side, and if you're not, you will perish. There's no other options. You're either with Jesus, born into his family by faith alone, or you are against him. You cannot be neutral. Do you understand? Everybody in this room, you're either for or against him. There is no neutral land. If you are for him, then Can I say, because we have to close, can I say if you're for him, if you are on his side, then act like it. Be it. Be on his side. Heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? All the way. Like, you got to go all the way for your Savior. He went all the way for you. You do all you can in this earthly life to bring glory to him. If you are not on his side, then you have one choice. Put your faith in Jesus. Not by works, not by religion, but faith that he truly is the Son of God who died for you and rose from the dead. Be born into his family, and then love God. Serve him. If you don't, you will perish. That's it. That's it. Wow, what a scene. That's Luke's perspective of this Gethsemane. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together this morning. What a text. I pray that I've been accurate in the understanding and the teaching of it. We pray the Holy Spirit will take what has been said and remind us to pray that lest we enter into temptation, that we would remember the agony of the Lord as he bore our sin. He drank the cup of your fury so that we could escape by faith alone. And then, Father, oh, I pray that as Jesus is in total control of the Garden of Gethsemane, this was not an accident. He is not the victim. He is the victor. I pray that we also would be on his side. We would stand with him and be under his authority, because then we'll always be protected. So we pray, Father, that you would bless this church, guard her, and keep her until the day of the rapture. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you, Faith family. See you tonight at 6 p.m. Oh, I forgot the offering. There is an offering plate. Oh, can I just say two things quick? There is an offering plate. We'll put it back there. That'll just put your love offering for Israel, not in the brown box, but in the separate offering plate. And then I have an Israeli flag, and I thought it would be so great to get our church here at the front holding the Israeli flag. And then when I'm over there, I can actually show people and say, hey, you have a church in Hermantown, Minnesota that is praying for you, and we love Israel. They just need encouragement so they know that all the world is not against them. Maybe we can do the flag tonight, so whoever's here tonight will get a big picture with the flag, and then we'll put an offering plate back there. Anything else? Oh, yes, and we have these Israel bracelets. Young people like these, and the young people at school, I'm explaining to them anti-Semitism and the spiritual battle that Satan wants to kill and destroy. If you would like one of these bracelets just to show support for Israel, you can by all means take one of these. I'll have those back there. If you don't wear a bracelet like this, you don't have to take one. But if you would ever wear one just to show support for Israel and pray for them, you're welcome to take one of these wrist bracelets. All right, thanks, Faith family. That was a lot. God bless.